I want to invite the rest of you to make your way to the book of Revelation, as has been said a few times this morning. That's what we're working through in our sermon series. And we're going to come to chapter 2 today and work through what was read for us earlier, and that's verses 1 through 7, so go ahead and make your way there. If you are unfamiliar with where that is in the Bible, it's the very last book, so pretty easy to find, book of Revelation. Also want to remind you to come to Cafe today, especially if you are new here among us. What better on a cold, snowy day than a nice cup of coffee? So after the service, through the doors, to your right, come and meet some new people, and we'd love to meet you. So that is Cafe, and then Sunday school after that. But as I said, Revelation. And I want to start with some quotes, some insights from a Christian pollster named George Barna. And Barna has been at this for a while. He takes regular polls and conducts surveys of Christians throughout the nation, mostly dealing with American Christianity. And he likes to track current trends within the contemporary evangelical church and even the church writ large, not just evangelicalism. And Barna looks at the various beliefs that the church holds and the various practices that it engages in. And these quotes are based on some surveys, recent ones, 2013, that he conducted regarding evangelism in theory and in practice. And so insights into evangelism. When asked if they have a personal responsibility to share their faith with others, 73% of born-again Christians, and his definition of that is quite simply those who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So a fairly simplistic view of that term, born-again Christian. So you have a personal relationship with Christ. You also claim that you have a personal responsibility to share your faith. 73% of born-again Christians said, yes, I have a personal responsibility. When the conviction is put into practice, however, the numbers start to shift downward. Only half or so, 52% of those born-again Christians say that they actually did share the gospel with at least one person this past year, someone who held different beliefs than their own, and they did so in an attempt to get them to accept Christ. In other words, it's not striking up a conversation with a non-Christian about the Red Sox or about the Patriots game, or even about politics, as important and wonderful as these things are, it's an evangelistic conversation where you share the gospel saying, Christ died for you, will you receive him? This isn't Christians going to other Christians and encouraging them, reminding them of what Christ did for them. These are Christians going to non-Christians. 52% had at least one conversation in the past year. As with most convictions, Barna says, there usually lies a dividing line between theory and practice. But when it comes to evangelism, that dividing line looks different among various demographics. And so sociologists have, over the past 50, 60 years, been talking about the different generations that exist in American society. You have roughly four different generations that are actually present right here in this room right now. You have the builder generation. If you were born between 1928 and 1945, you are what is called a builder. That is, you help to build this society with your ethics and your values. You lived through, in some aspect, the Great Depression. You know what it means to pull together as a society and as family. Then there are the boomers. You are a product of the baby boom after World War II. And so if you are born between 1946 and 1964, you are a boomer. And then there are the busters, to keep with the bees. And I am a buster. Gen X, we are also known as. If you are born between 1965 and, depending on the sociologist, 1980, 81, 82, 83, we'll say 1983, 65 to 83, then you are a buster or a Gen Xer. And then finally, you have the Bridgers, another B, but they're often known as the Millennials. And that is if you were born after 1983. Well, now you go back and you look at how evangelism impacts or is reflected in each of these generations. Go back to the builders, the oldest of the generations. Over the past several decades, they've remained fairly consistent in their evangelistic endeavors. Roughly 53% of builders share their faith at least once a year with a non-believer, and it's been that way for several decades. So right about the national average of 52%. And then the boomers. In 2007, 65% of boomers were sharing their faith regularly. But in the 6 years since the survey was conducted in 2007, the numbers have trended downward quite a bit. It's no longer 65%, but now it's 49% of boomers. A steady downward shift. The busters are doing no better. 1998, 63% of my generation was engaged in evangelistic endeavors. Now, 48%. And then come the millennials. 2010, 56% of them. But here's the hope. Today, they're the only group that's trending up. 65% of them, 9% increase. Not just in terms of social outreach, which is what the generation is known for, wanting to help global poverty, wanting to improve the environment, etc. That's really what their generation's known for writ large, but there's also clear evidence that they are sharing who Christ is and what it means to receive him as Savior. You're in those statistics somewhere. And it's not just those statistics in terms of where you fall in terms of your generation. There are also financial there's a financial component to all of this, meaning Barna further breaks down these demographics according to your household income. And he breaks it into lower income, middle income, upper income. The group that is evangelizing the most are those who make less than $39,000 per year per home. The group that is evangelizing the least is not the upper income, it's the middle income. According to the way he defines it, it's those who make $65,000 per year per home or less. That group is trending downward quite a bit. We're not sure why. And statistics are what they are. They're one metric to kind of measure what's going on in the church, but I think Barna is onto something here. Think of these statistics. Think of the American church. Think of our evangelistic passion and endeavors. And now enter the book of Revelation. I think Revelation speaks to these statistics. You see, the early church was facing a similar problem of evangelistic impotence, evangelistic apathy. Jesus sees the endeavors of his church, sees the lack of evangelism of his church in Ephesus, and then his heart breaks. And he comes, and he speaks to his church, and he tends to his church, and he calls his church to repentance, and we see that in Revelation 2, 1-7. Similar words for us this morning, I imagine. We look at this text, we think of our own statistics, where we fit into the metric, and we think of this. A church which claims Christ as Lord must also remember to proclaim Christ as Lord, lest the Lord whom it claims reveals that he does not claim it. Let me say that again. A church which claims Christ as Lord, he is my Lord, we're all about Jesus, must also proclaim him as Lord, not just in terms of social action, but in terms of sharing the gospel, lest the Lord whom it claims reveals he doesn't claim it. I'm not your Lord. Well, church history. Even a cursory glance at the past 2,000 years of the church, or even I'll make it easier for you, the past 250, 300 years of the church in New England reminds us that just because a church claims to be a biblical church does not mean that it's a biblical church. There's a question that every generation needs to ask itself, and every church of every generation, namely this: by what are we defined, or by whom are we defined? What's our foundation? Why do we exist? If people got to know us, what would they say about us? We must be a church that unequivocally claims Christ as Lord. Claiming Christ as Lord, taking him as your own, complete and utter devotion to him, that is absolutely essential for a church to properly be called a, quote, biblical church. We must claim Christ as Lord, and that must be our primary task. Look at the first three verses. What we have here is a letter. It's one of seven letters that we will work through to the different churches in Asia Minor. Think of these letters as what are called prophetic epistles. An epistle is a letter, right? Prophetic letters. There's prophecy in them. They are parables which echo the threefold purpose of the book of Revelation. Do you remember the three purposes? First of all, the context of Revelation. The church is being severely persecuted and tempted to compromise. And so, the three purposes of the book of Revelation. One, to come and encourage the believers to remain faithful. Two, to jolt through a series of images the believers who have started to compromise their faith. Encourage the believers who are faithful. Keep on keeping on. The believers who've started to compromise, jolt them. Third purpose, warn the non-believers that there is a Lord of history, and he's directing history and will bring it to a cataclysmic end at any moment. Are you ready? Encourage, jolt, warn. And these letters really do the same thing on a localized level. Each letter contains an image or two from the opening vision that we worked through last week, corresponding to the situation of the local church, and we'll see that as we work through it. Basically, the message is Christ, the sovereign Lord of the universe, knows you intimately. He's not aloof. He's not in heaven failing to pay attention to the workings and struggles of his local body. Just because you feel like you're tucked away in some city or even rural area doesn't mean that the sovereign Lord doesn't know what's going on in your midst. These visions say, I am the Lord, and I know you. And so, part of the opening vision is pulled in. And each letter is attached to the, quote, angel of the church at, dot, 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 in our case this morning, Ephesus. And this is a hard phrase to interpret. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to try to clean up Revelation and say, oh, this is so crystal clear. Don't you see it? This is hard. Commentators are split over this. You say, what do you mean? What does angel refer to? The word in the Greek is angelos. Fairly easy to hear the word angel in there, but that doesn't clear anything up. What does that mean? There are three options, basically, linguistically. Number one is that it refers to a supernatural being, what you and I think of when we hear the word angel. It's a possibility. The second is that it refers to the ethos, to the spirit of the church. Lesser possibility, but within the realm of the word's definition. Third is that it refers to a human representative, a messenger, because the word angelos just means messenger. And so a human representative in this case would be a bishop or an elder or a pastor. Only three times in the New Testament does the word angelos refer to a human messenger, and those are in the Gospels. The overwhelming majority of times that the word is used, it refers to a supernatural being, especially in the book of Revelation. And so, the majority of commentators, even though there is almost a split, the majority lean toward saying, as hard as it is to interpret, this looks like Christ is talking to a supernatural being who is over the church at. There's Old Testament precedent for that. Michael, the archangel, is assigned Israel. He is an angel over God's covenant people. And so it's not uncommon for God to work through angels, to assign them different locales, even over his people. We even learned that when God gave the law at Sinai, he did so through angels. And so it could be that God has assigned an angel to his church. Either one angel, scripture doesn't say, or an angel per church. In other words, maybe there's one angel over all of his church, or there are separate angels over each different church. Now, does that mean that Emmanuel Church has an angel? Maybe, maybe not. What I can tell you is this. Revelation doesn't let us go any further. So we shouldn't go any further. In other words, be careful of theology that starts to develop a very deep, what's called angelology. That is, it's an actual word. A study of the angels. Well, because it says here, we should then communicate to our angel. No way. No way. That is not what Scripture says. I don't know if we have an angel or not. If we do, we are not commanded to communicate with that angel. And don't look for angels and demons behind every single event that happens in your life. There's a demon of sickness. There's a spirit of this. There's a spirit of that. That's not in Scripture. So, it's prominent enough where each church is said to have an angel, but as you read on in the letter, the angel disappears and the people of the church take prominence. And so read this as if it's directed to you, because it is, which leads to another component of these letters. Somewhere in them, you will read the phrase, "He who has an ear to hear." In other words, these letters are written to you. And so I want to make sure, I, Jesus, writing these letters, that you have an ear to hear and to respond. I'm writing these letters to jolt you, to move you to action, to move you to repentance, to call you to faithfulness. And so with that said, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's that opening image. Holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking among the seven golden lampstands. We saw that in that great vision of chapter 1 last week. Christ walking amongst the lampstand, which Revelation 1 says is his church. He's saying, I'm walking amongst you. I'm intimately involved with you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And it's the angel of the church of Ephesus. Let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. You know that there's a letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, perhaps the most well-known church at the time. Ephesus, there were converts at Pentecost. They go back to their various homes. Some of them probably went back to Ephesus, and the seeds are planted for this thing called the church there. But it's really not until AD 52 or so, when Paul comes along on his second missionary journey, and he starts to encourage the believers, to teach them, and he leaves with them Priscilla and Aquila. And the church starts to take form there. Paul comes back in his third missionary journey, and we read about this in Acts chapter 19 and 20. He spends the better part of 3 years with the church in Ephesus. Timothy, then, is appointed at Ephesus. Ephesus has a rich history of being doctrinally sound under the leadership of good, godly teachers. It was a key evangelistic locale, and we'll get into its geography in a second. In fact, it held the key to evangelism of Asia Minor. In fact, in Acts 19 and 20, the church was evangelistically minded, and so the seven churches we read about in Revelation were most likely planted by Christians who went out from the church of Ephesus under Paul's direction. Culturally, it was the New York City of Asia Minor. High culture. Significant theater there. At the time, it was the largest theater in the world, holding 25,000 to 50,000 spectators, depending on how archaeologists view the seating. The largest theater at the time. Ephesus was mostly known for housing one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she had come to be known. And we read about that temple in Acts chapter 19. It was a ginormous temple. And Diana was seen as the great protectress of Ephesus. And so, She is there, and she is being worshipped, not just by Ephesus, though Ephesus said she's our goddess, but by the entire Roman world at this point, and specifically Asia Minor. And the home of worship was right there in Ephesus. There were also two or three other temples set up in honor of the imperial cult, calling Caesar Lord. And so think of the culture, think of Diana, think of the temple set up in the honor of Caesar. And now imagine yourself being one of the Christians there. Think of the pressures that would be upon you. The pressures to remain doctrinally pure. If you are successful in evangelistic outreach, you're going to be reaching people who gave their lives to worship Diana. And just because they become Christians doesn't mean that they forget all that they had learned previously. When someone becomes a Christian, they often have to unlearn a lot of things that they were doing before and then learn about Christ. And so you have people coming into the church bringing all sorts of beliefs. Paul himself, in Acts 20, he pulled the Ephesian elders together and said, when I leave after me, they're going to become wolves. They're going to come into your midst, and they're going to teach false things. You must remain doctrinally pure, set Christ above all things. Job well done, verse 2. I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I know you've not grown weary. Jump down to verse 6. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, says Jesus. Job well done. There were two groups plaguing the church at Ephesus, the false apostles and the Nicolaitans. The false apostles were not the 12, but a part of a larger group of apostles, some of which were legitimate, like Junia, others who were not so legit. This was that group. The wolves that came in that Paul predicted. Paul probably saw the writing on the wall. He knew that there was trouble already in the church and said, watch out for this teaching that's in the church. Well, they rose up and they claimed to be the new apostles. And they were teaching things that were evil. I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. What were these people teaching? We don't know the specifics of their teaching. But if they claim to be apostles, and yet Jesus says they're evil, then I can tell you in a nutshell what they were teaching. They were teaching the opposite of what's called apostolic doctrine. That is, they were denying such things as the atonement of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement, that he died as your substitute. They would have denied things like the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. And they would have denied the exclusivity of Christ, that salvation is through Christ alone. They would have denied justification, salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone. How do I know this? Because these are key apostolic doctrines set forth by the Apostle Paul himself. And so, denying those things would have made you a false apostle. And Jesus says, those teachings are evil. Why? Because they are opposite the teachings of God. They deny God. And then there's the Nicolaitans, most likely a group that took great liberty with grace, the theology of grace. And they would have set forth a type of what's called antinomianism. That means no law, licentiousness. In other words, hey, Jesus died for you. You are swimming in grace, and so you know what? It doesn't matter how you live. You want to have a little fun? Go have a little fun. In fact, go have a lot of fun, because Jesus died for you. Well, the Ephesians smelled this out, and the Ephesians hated these things. And it may seem a little odd for you to hear that Jesus also hates these things, the word hate coming off of the lips of Jesus. He says, I hate the work of the Nicolaitans. But he hates it because he knows that when we adhere to these teachings, then we are being taken away from God. We are being tempted to buy into teachings that will lead us straight to hell. And so God hates these things because he actually loves us. And he wants us to hate these things for the same reason. It begins with orthodoxy, right belief, making sure that we are always doctrinally sound. It says that the Ephesians toiled, and the Greek says they toiled wrestling with doctrine to the point of being persecuted, is what the Greek says. That's what the word toiled means. It means that they were so rigorous in their doctrinal purity that they were facing kickback from within the church. Oh, you bunch of legalists, having to dot every I and cross every T. Go have a little fun. Let loose a little bit. But Jesus says, great job. Thank you for holding on. Well, now enter us. We live in a pluralistic society. They say a post-Christian society. But right now, I'm not even thinking of society. I'm thinking of the contemporary evangelical church. In many ways, it's becoming, sadly, post-Christian. At least when you look at several of the teachers that are set forth. Oh, there are fantastic teachers out there. But then you have the Rob Bells and the Irwin McManuses and the Leonard Sweets and the Brian McLarens. You have those who claim to be even within the sphere of evangelicalism, and yet they are denying the same central tenets that the Nicolaitans and the false apostles denied. Well, what about us? How are we doing? You individually, us as Emmanuel. How are you doing in your growth of doctrine, of knowledge, of theology, of the Bible? I encourage you, if you're not involved already, to get involved in our Sunday school classes. If you haven't noticed already, we have a specific direction, and I am so thankful to the discipleship ministry team. They are redoing our adult Sunday school program to steer us, to make sure that we as a body have a base knowledge of Scripture, and then we can build on that base knowledge. Come join one of our classes. Claiming Christ as Lord, taking him as your own with complete and utter devotion is absolutely essential, first and foremost, for a church to be called a biblical church. But our greatest strength can also become our greatest weakness. And here's what I mean. When we pay so much attention to doctrine, it's easy to go over the line and become a fundamentalist church, a legalistic church, a heresy-finding, witch-hunting church. And we turn inward. And we simply forget to love each other. And we forget to love the lost. And so therefore, if we truly and genuinely claim Christ as Lord, then we will make every effort to live in light of that and proclaim him as Lord, demonstrating our love for one another in word and in deed, claiming and proclaiming. Verse 4, but I have this against you. Oh, here comes the bad news. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Here comes the Lord walking amongst his church, doing the work of a high priest, trimming the wick, as we talked about last week, and in this case, rebuking. I need to point out a fatal flaw of yours. Great job. You can sniff out heresy a mile away. Your orthodoxy is top-notch. But here's where you're failing. Orthopraxy, which means right living. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right living. Now, you cannot have orthopraxy without orthodoxy. That has to come first. But you can't have proper orthodoxy unless it translates into right living. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies us is never alone. Yes, we are saved by faith and faith alone. Hallelujah. But true faith will translate into acts of righteousness and love toward the believer and the lost. And in one sense, that was the purpose of the Sunday school class I taught last fall. We looked at secondary issues, even some possibly controversial ones. But we did that not just to say, well, let's examine the specific topic as, you know, in depth and to make sure that we, you know, have all of our theological I's and T's, you know, set forth. We didn't do it for that reason primarily. What we did is we intentionally set some topics before us that could divide us and then said, now how do we love each other when we disagree? How do we build our case from Scripture? Has to be that. But then, how do we agree to disagree? How do I look at you and say, you're still my brother or sister in Christ because you believe in the essentials? And even though I think you're dead wrong on a non-essential, it is a non-essential. We will let iron sharpen iron. Have to do that. But I will still love you as my brother or sister in Christ. It's that love that Ephesus seemed to have lost. One thing that sets us as Christians apart from the world around us is our love for one another. Jesus in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How loving are you? How loving am I? Have you forgotten your first love? It's not Jesus that they forgot. They were just commended. The first love is the love that flows from your love of Jesus. Are you forgetting to love one another? Is there anybody you need to approach and say, I've blown it. Will you forgive me? But the rebuke goes a step further. It's not just that they were failing to love one another. They were failing to love the lost. They were so wrapped up in making sure that they were doctrinally sound. They were so wrapped up in rooting out the false teachers and the Nicolaitans. They were pressured from society as a whole to keep to themselves. Don't stir the pot. Let us worship Diana. Paul, read in Acts 19 and 20, and his buddies. Oh, they faced some persecution when people started to convert from Diana worship to Christianity. And that pressure didn't subside, and so it just seems like the Ephesian church started to succumb to that pressure and started to turn inward, fight with each other. They forgot to reach out. It was safer to keep to themselves. They weren't doing the work of a lampstand. This is why that image is used. That's why Jesus takes that image and applies it to the Ephesian church. What's the lampstand? The lampstand holds the lamp. What does the lamp do? It shines forth the gospel. They weren't doing the work of a lampstand. And Satan was laughing because they were fighting with each other. What's the biggest need at Emmanuel? I'd say evangelism. But I want to encourage you because I'm seeing good signs, conversations I know you're having. The Advent books that we put out 2 years in a row when I said, feel free to take them, but please make sure that you give them to non-believers when you're done. The books disappeared. I can only trust that you're doing that. I think of Christianity Explored. Last semester, we had some nights where we had a large population, 7, 8, 9, 10 people, and other nights we only had one, but the gospel went forth. We ran the course, worked out some of the kinks, and now we're planning to run it again a few times. I think of Upward Basketball. 250 kids are involved this year. I'd say 50 to 60%, maybe higher of them, do not go to an evangelical Bible-believing church. And yet through the devotions shared by their coaches, the halftime program, and just the spirit of Christ that is here in our midst, these people are being challenged and exposed, and especially through the halftime programs, they're being exposed to the gospel. And then there's something that the elders are starting to pray about, and we invite you to think about it and pray about it with us. And that is, do we plant a church? Are we healthy enough to do that? Statistics show that the most effective form of evangelism is not getting people to come to us, but taking a church and planting it in another community. Going to them. Now, it doesn't mean that that's happening next year, the year after, the year after. We're praying about it, and God may say, nope, not for you right now. But it's exciting to pray about. And so pray about it with us. Remember where you've fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. because if not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand. Pretty hard words to hear. A friend once said, the capital C church will always exist, but there's no guarantee that every lowercase c local church will exist. The capital C church will exist forever, but not every local church. Sometimes God puts those churches to bed or withdraws his presence. That's actually what he's threatening the Ephesians with, and it's no idle threat. If we forget why we exist, keeping Christ first and foremost in doctrine, and then also sharing him, if we fail to do those things, and this is talking about a perpetual attitude of failure, I don't need to do this. It's one thing to make a mistake, to have the mistake pointed out, and then to repent. It's another to say, we're not going to be defined by Christ and Christ alone. When that is our attitude, God says, have it your way. I'm leaving. Just look at New England. Drive around all of the town commons, especially for those of you who are newer to the area. One thing that may catch you off guard is you'll drive around and look at every little town common, the little park in the middle of every little New England town. Chances are you're going to see a huge white clapboard church, and it looks like this is a churched area. If you were to study those churches 250 years ago, there's a good chance that each of those churches was a robust evangelical church. But there's a history of Unitarianism in New England and liberal Christianity in New England. And so those churches now are not biblical churches, most of them. Some of them retained their first love. Many of them have not, and they're simply religious mausoleums. That is what Christ is saying. Make sure that you repent. If you truly and genuinely claim Christ as Lord, make every effort to proclaim him as Lord. Which leads to this. We are called to repent and demonstrate our repentance through gospel-centered evangelization. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's a bit of irony here. You see, the Diana Temple was built upon an ancient tree shrine. She was worshipped through the image of a palm tree, a date palm tree. And so what Jesus is saying, he's playing on the local, well, I love the words here. He's saying, that's no tree. Diana only offers a little trinket, if you will. It's a little piece of silver that's made by a silversmith that has an image of a tree and is supposedly attributed to Diana. I will destroy every ounce of paganism, every idol, and I will come and give you the real tree, the tree of life, the tree that Adam forfeited, but the tree that represents my covenantal promises of presence and eternal life, the tree that we see offered to us again at the end of Revelation. If you're faithful to me, that tree will be yours, and it will come through me, not Diana. If we claim Christ, we need to make sure that we also proclaim Christ. It is alarming that 2/3 of all Christians in America are made up of the boomers and the busters, and our evangelistic zeal is trending downward. It's alarming. And we need to pay attention to that and repent of that. But then there's this little reminder of another group that once blew it, and they came back. Someone wrote a letter about that group. And the letter says, I give a godly welcome to your church because it's endeared itself to me by reason of your upright nature, marked as it is by faith in Christ our Savior. Your church is marked by love of Jesus. You are clearly imitators of God. And it was God's blood that stirred you up once more to do the sort of thing that you do naturally and have now done to perfection. It was written by a man named Ignatius. Ignatius was a student, probably, of the Apostle John himself. Ignatius died a martyr. He died early 2nd century. He wrote a series of letters to churches. The words I just read were written to the Ephesian church, probably within 5 years of John writing Revelation. It seems, at least through the words of Ignatius, that the church at Ephesus learned their lesson, and they repented. Will we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that sometimes you come and do the work of a surgeon amongst us. Lord, we want to be aware of where we are falling short, where we are failing. We don't want to flog ourselves because we know our Savior was flogged for us. But we do want to repent. And we do want to make sure that we don't lose that first love. And so, Lord, where we are failing in terms of either doctrine, love, or outreach, show us. And then give us a heart to repent. We can't do this without you. Be glorified in our midst, Lord Jesus. Walk among us freely. You are God, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him and him alone be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.